Let's jump right into the Word of God this morning together. Daniel chapter 5, if you'd open to Daniel chapter 5. And let's pray. Father, as we do every time we open your book, we want to first of all just give thanks that you have written us about yourself so that we don't have to wonder. We don't have to ask each other. But we can listen to you, and so we thank you for your word. Thanks for the Bible that tells us plainly about you. And we just pray now as we open your word together that your Holy Spirit would help us, that he'd help us understand what you're saying, and he'd help us respond right. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been with us, you know that we've been working our way through the book of Daniel, and by now you know it is a uniquely fascinating, spine-tingling, and practical book. It's fascinating because it doesn't take place in Israel, where most of the rest of the Bible takes place. It takes place way to the east in the fascinating area of what's now Iraq. In the city of Babylon, way to the east of Jerusalem, where the Jews are in exile. You know that it's spine-tingling because probably more than any book of the Bible, it opens your eyes to the fact that God is alive. He's real. That this is a spooky, supernatural world. Because although it was written between 500 and 600 years before Christ, it describes in supernaturally clear and accurate detail the events of the next 2,500 years, events which only God could have known. And you cannot read this book without coming away with the creeps, because you realize that, in fact, this man who wrote the book, Daniel, was in touch with a God who knew what was going to happen. And you know it happened because it's happened exactly the way God spelled it out 2,500 years ago. It is practical because it not only gives us a view of the future, but because it gives us some facts of life that are essential to making sense out of life and coming away with any measure of success. So it is fascinating. It's spine-tingling, and it's practical. We've worked our way in this book, as you know, through the first four chapters, each of which are historical accounts of four incidents, four things that happened in the life of Daniel. And they've been very encouraging, haven't they? They've been happy stories, very encouraging, comforting stories. In the true sense of the word, they're comedies, because the central character trusts and obeys God, and the power of God marvelously delivers and provides and protects. And each one has ended happily. And the impact of these first four stories has been to comfort and encourage. This morning we come to chapter 5, and it's the fifth event in the sequence. And the tone is quite different. I want to tell you right up front, this is not a comedy, it's a tragedy. And it's really not cheery, it's sobering. And frankly, the purpose of it is not to comfort, it's to frighten, to instill fear, a very clean, healthy fear of God. Because in it we have the story of a man who didn't trust God, he didn't obey him, he wasn't reverent, he was defiant. And we see the power of God and how it responds to a person who defies God. What I'd like to do is work through the story with you, and then we'll look at the principles that are embedded in it, and then finally at the rather obvious response it's calling us to make. Let me set the scene for you. If you were here last week in chapter 4, you'll find some things have changed in chapter 5. The king is no longer Nebuchadnezzar, it's a man named Belshazzar. It's been 20 years, in fact, since Nebuchadnezzar died. It's 20 years later, and a lot of things have happened. The reverence for God that was characteristic of Nebuchadnezzar is gone. Spiritually, the nation of Babylon is back into idolatry, and it's back into it big time. Although everyone who lives is fully aware of the story of Nebuchadnezzar and how God worked, they know that story very well. They've essentially ignored it. And they've made a conscious decision that we're not interested in the God of the Jews. We're not interested in the God of Jerusalem. We're Babylonians. And they've gone back to their idols and back to their homemade gods and back to their own creations as far as gods. And they want nothing to do with the God who dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. Morally, the kingdom is pretty much in decline. There's been a rapid succession of kings, and two of them have come to the throne by murder, just cold-blooded assassination. And the whole throne is shrouded in intrigue and ruthlessness and violence. Politically, they're on the decline. A new kingdom is rising out to the east in what is today Iran. There's a kingdom of the Persians who have conquered the Medes, and they're beginning to rise, and Babylon is beginning to sink. Militarily, the Babylonians have lost the initiative. They're no longer the conquerors, the extenders, the movers anymore. They're kind of in indolence. They're passive. They're in indulgence. And they're sagging, and the borders are coming in. In fact, while this story that we're about to read is happening, the city of Babylon is surrounded by the Persians. The armies are at the throat of the empire. But practically, Babylon feels indestructible. And it's got good reason. They're holed up in the most powerful, most secure city in all the world. It has thick walls. You can drive chariots around the top. And they're so high you can't get over. They're so high you can't build ramparts up. I mean, they're secure. Inside, they've got the Euphrates River running through. So they've got a water supply that'll last forever. And they've got 20 years worth of food stockpiled in the city. Their soldiers are there, their king's there, their gold is there. Basically, they feel that although things look dark, they are essentially indestructible, untouchable. And that's the scene, the atmosphere, the mood of Daniel chapter 5. Scene 1, the focus is on the king, Belshazzar. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and drank wine with them. And while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And so the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And so they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron and wood and stone. What you have here is one of the most powerful men in the world, the king of Babylon. He is safe in one of the most powerful fortresses in the world, the city of Babylon. He's surrounded by 1,000 of the most powerful nobles in the world. And he feels indestructible, untouchable. And in his feeling of being indestructible and untouchable, he is shaking his fist in the face of God and saying, "We don't need you. we're above your help and we're beyond your reach. We're Babylonians here. And we don't need the Jews and we don't need the God of the Jews. And he was defying God. He took the precious sacred goblets that had been in the temple that he knew full well the Jews used to worship. And he deliberately called for them. He says, bring those things in here. And he was telling his people that as Babylonians, we don't need God. We don't need to fear him. We don't need his help. We don't need anything from him, and I'll show you. And he took those sacred things, and they reveled with the sacred goblets from the temple and used them to toast their own gods and to shake their fist in the face of God. The most powerful man in the most secure place, celebrating the fact that he doesn't need God and that God can't touch him. Scene 2. Things change suddenly. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and he wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. And the king watched the hand as it wrote and his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. And the king called out to the enchanters and astrologers and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And then all the king's wise men came in, but they couldn't read the writing or tell the king what it meant. And so King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew pale, and his nobles were baffled. And the queen, hearing the voices of the king and the nobles, came into the banquet hall and said, O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed and don't look so pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians and enchanters and astrologers and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve difficult problems. So call for Daniel and he'll tell you what the writing means. And so Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel? One of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah. I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. Now the wise man and the enchanters, they were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they couldn't explain it. Now, I've heard that you're able to read and give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing for the king and I'll tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position, he gave him all the peoples and nations and men of every languages dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. And those he wanted to spare, he spared. And those he wanted to promote, he promoted. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. And he was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and he ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until... until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, you his son, O Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You've had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank wine from them, and you praised the gods of silver and gold and of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which can't see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And this is the inscription that was written. Many, many tekel parson. And this is what these words mean, many. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, what's happening here? Well, very simply, God reached his hand right across those powerful walls, right through that powerful crowd of nobles, right into the presence of one of the most powerful men, and he wrecked his party. He scratched on his walls. He shook him emotionally. He embarrassed his officials. He baffled his nobles. He stopped the celebration. He rebuked his foolishness, and he condemned him to die and lose it all. Now, what happened? What was the outcome of that? You've got a powerful, defiant king in the most secure place in which he could celebrate, defying God, and you have the hand of God reaching right in there where he was most safe, and spoiling it all. Now, what's going to happen? Well, that's scene three. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, and a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. The young, powerful king of Babylon died and lost everything. And the old, humble man of God emerged on top. Now, that's the story. And it's sobering. What does it teach us? Well, very simply, and I rather obviously, it's designed to teach us three things about the hand of God, the power of God to reach down into our lives and control what happens. The first thing, obviously, that it teaches us is that the hand of God controls the outcome. The most significant truth in this is to show us that no matter who we are or where we are or when it is or in what area, our life is in the hands of God. Your life is in the hands of God. What happens to us, how it goes with us, how things turn out for us, what's coming down the pike is determined by the Most High God. And that is true for everyone. If there was anybody who was above and beyond the control of God, it was Belshazzar. I mean, he was the king of Babylon. He was the richest man in the world. He was the most powerful man in the world. He was surrounded by 1,000 friends. He was protected by thick walls that simply were indestructible. He was rich beyond imagination. If anybody was beyond the reach of God, if anybody was not in the hands of God, it was this man. But the hand of God, literally the hand of God, reached across those walls through that crowd right in to the life of the world's most powerful man. The outcome for every one of us is in the hands of God. Do you sense that? Your life, how it goes, is in God's hands. And you know that's true of every area of life. You see, most of us think, most of us feel vulnerable someplace. And we're kind of scared of that area. We feel like that's kind of exposed out there. And if God wanted to, He could touch that area. But see, there are other areas we feel very secure in. We feel whether we obey or disobey, God can't touch this. I mean, I'm robust. I've got good health. It doesn't make any difference how I live. I'm going to live to be 80 years old. Nothing can touch me in the area of health. Just look at me. The doctors tell me I'm fit as a fiddle. I'll live to be 100 years old. Maybe it's financially. Maybe you've got stuff stockpiled in 6 different countries. So no matter who wins, you come out on top. And you think, you know, no matter what happens financially, whether I trust or distrust, whether I obey or disobey, God can't touch me money-wise. I'm safe there. Maybe it's in the realm of family. Maybe it's in the realm of position. Maybe it's in the realm of fame and fortune. Maybe it's in the realm of your profession. You're at the top. There's nobody can touch or wreck your career. Let me tell you, the sobering truth is, your life is in the hands of God, and every area of it is in the hands of God. You look at this story, and God reached in where this man thought nothing could touch him. I mean, emotionally, he was having a wonderful time. He was set for a great evening of celebration. And emotionally, suddenly, the celebration turned to where it says he was pale, terrified with fear. The whole celebration stopped. The people stopped drinking. Everybody stopped laughing. The warmth of the time was turned to silence and terror. Mentally, he felt, I've got all the answers. And my wise men, I've got all the answers I need. And mentally, things came unglued. They couldn't answer or solve the riddle. They were just helpless, baffled. Politically, he was the ruler of a great kingdom, and he felt, I've got years to go, years to go. We may be sagging a little bit, we may be troubled a little bit, but really nothing can touch us during my lifetime. And the next night, Babylon was finished. It was gone. 539. You know what happened? It's an amazing thing that happened, because the historians tell us what happened. The Persians took the Euphrates River, which flowed under the walls, and on this night, they diverted the whole river. And what that means is not only no more water, it means a big hole in the wall. And they came in, and do you know the historian said? They just walked right in. They came right down the riverbed with their horses and chariots and soldiers, and they found nobody guarding the walls. They were all drunk at the banquet, celebrating the fact that they were untouchable. And it was true. In one night, the kingdom was over and the king was dead. The first thing that this story tells us is our life is in the hands of God. Every area, my health, my money, my profession, my family, my power, my reputation, it's in the hands of God. And how it goes with you is up to God. You know, that's a basic fact of life. But somehow you wish you could inject that into the veins of every human being. It's an interesting thing that, you know, back in the 1700s, there was a great revival swept the United States. And you know where it began? It began in a meeting like this, a congregation like this. A little church meeting, probably a lot smaller than this. And a very quiet man. In fact, he was a very boring man to listen to. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was a staunch old Presbyterian guy, and he used to read his sermons. And he spoke in a monotone. I mean, it was boring. It was really dull. And he was a scholar. You know, he really wasn't much of a people person, so he didn't color it with illustrations, and he didn't tell funny stories. He just, you know, he just kind of read it. And one Sunday morning, he preached a message in a little church up in Massachusetts. And his message was titled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And somehow the Spirit of God used that message to get through to the hearts of people that their life is in the hands of God. And they really need to pay attention to Him. I wonder if the Spirit of God would get that through this morning to you and me, so we wouldn't take God so lightly. Because literally, how it goes with you from today in every area of life right through eternity is up to Him. It rests with God. The second thing this teaches us about the hands of God is not only that He controls the outcome, but obviously that He resists the defiant. Now, I want you to know, and if you hang around here very long, you'll know that we emphasize, underscore, we focus as clearly as we can the fact that God is a loving God. And He does everything He can to save men from death and to give abundance. We pray that when you come here, you'll sense how much God loves you. And the Bible is filled with the goodness of God. But you know, it is also important to realize that there's another side to God, and that is that if, in spite of all of His overtures to you, and to me, as He did with Belshazzar, if in spite of all His approaches, all His advances, all His kindness, everything He can do to win your heart, if in spite of that you and I defy Him, we willingly and knowingly disobey Him, His hand, that powerful hand, will resist us and bring pain. He'll stand against us. And if we continue to defy and continue to defy and continue to defy like Belshazzar did, in spite of the fact, as it says, that he knew, you knew what God had done. You'd heard about God. You've heard it from your father. You've seen what He's done. You knew about God. And we continue to defy, then God will remove us. That's the story, isn't it? That very night, the king was slain. He was finished. Now, one of the facts of life that you and I need to come to grips with is God is a wonderful God, and He comes to give us abundant life and eternal life. But if we defy Him, and that's up to you, that's up to me, God doesn't make that decision for us. If we defy Him, if we refuse to trust, we refuse to obey, we continue to ignore, we continue to defy His standards, we continue to defy His presence, we won't talk to Him, we won't listen to Him, we break His commands, we resist His calling, then the powerful hand of God will resist you. And life will begin to disintegrate. And I can tell you from experience, He'll reach into the places you feel most secure and and he'll begin to touch those and they'll fall apart. One of the great facts of life is we need to realize we live in a universe that is owned and operated by the Most High God, and he does run how it goes. I remember reading in 1 Peter, Peter was talking to a young man. I was a young man at the time. And he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And that word resist means to stand against. And I can remember the picture. It's like a brick wall. Have you ever seen those safety films where they show a car crashing into a wall and you watch how the dummies respond? And the driver dummy is kind of impaled on the steering wheel, and the passenger goes right through the windshield, and the baby is not strapped down in the back, kind of vaults over the front seat and through the windshield and into the wall. That's that word. God resisteth. He stands like a brick wall against the proud. And wherever I'm going in defiance of God, He will. He is a sovereign God. He has ways to do it you and I can't imagine. He's going to set a wall right there, and you and I will run into it. Just like Belshazzar ran into it. Now, he'll set up lots of warning posts. He'll say, hey, this isn't going to work. This isn't going to work. Turn back. Repent. Change your mind. Go back. Soften. Come on, let's do it right. But if I'm going to race right by those signs and right by those voices and right by those signals, sooner or later I'm going to hit that brick wall. And that defiance will end with me impaled on the steering wheel and all my passengers smashed up against the wall. I mean, now that's right. The controlling power of God, it resists the defiant. And when we won't respond to the resistance, it'll remove us. And by the way, let me just say this. You know why that is? It's not because God's mean. It's not because he's just arbitrary. It's because when we defy God, we mess up the world. It's that plain. And the truth of the matter is, God will only let a person mess up the world so long, and then he'll take them out. The third thing we realize about the hand of God is that that power which controls our life resists defiance. It also exalts the obedient. You know, one of the subplots of this story is a delight, and it's Daniel. Daniel's about 80 years old. He's an old man. He's a humble old man. You know, most of his teeth are probably gone. He's kind of stooped over because he's over 80. He's probably 82, 83, somewhere in there. And Daniel's been kind of written off, see, because God isn't in anymore. In the realm of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was held in high esteem because Nebuchadnezzar felt the presence of God and he worshipped him and he wanted a man of God next to him because he understood that God ran this place and I need a man like that to keep me going. But see, the kings that followed Nebuchadnezzar, they rejected that. They weren't into that. And so Daniel was kind of quietly retired. He was getting old. He was getting decrepit. He's kind of a silly old man talking about the need to worship God. And we're not into that. We're into gold and silver and gods of our own making and the glory of Babylon. And we really don't need this old-fashioned character around. So Daniel was retired. And you notice in the story, they had to go dig around and find him. He wasn't there when they called for the wise men. He wasn't around. He had been shelved. But do you notice the marvelous hand of God that not only reached down and confronted and removed Belshazzar, but it reached out into the retirement home and it lifted out this man of God and it brought him back to the center stage. And the last official act of the mighty, ungodly king of Babylon was to pronounce this man in charge. And so, you know, when the Medes and the Persians came in to Babylon, they killed the king, they killed the Babylonians, and the man they found themselves dealing with was a godly old veteran, Daniel. And it wasn't but just weeks after this that the Medes and the Persians pronounced that the Jews could go home. They could go back. And you know why? Daniel was on top. He exalts the obedient. Now, what's the point of all this? The point of all this is real simple. Don't do what Belshazzar did. Now, that's the point. You don't have to be any genius to figure that out. Don't do what Belshazzar did. Don't defy God. If there's some area of life in which you know the will of God, for God's sake and for your sake, do it. Don't ignore God. Don't defy God. Don't bust through His standards. Don't ignore His presence. Don't ignore His Word. Don't ignore His Son. Don't ignore His Spirit. Don't ignore His calling. Don't defy God, because your life is in His hands. This is His world, and you resist Him, you defy Him, you mess it up. And that powerful hand of God will reach down and it'll resist you. I remember the first time that I came face to face with this thing was right after I graduated from college. And you've heard this story. I'm not sure you heard how it happened. But I was engaged to the wrong girl. I was going to marry a gal I knew God didn't want me to marry. And I was going to do it. I mean, I was defying God. I knew the will of God. I knew it full well. But she was my girl. We'd gone together for 7 years. She's the only girlfriend I'd ever had. So whether God wanted it or not, I just was going to do it. I mean, that's where I was. And I'll bet we've all been there sometime, right? And so I had a friend who sat me down and he asked me about this, and I told him the story, and he knew that I knew that this wasn't good. And he said, why don't you go out and get a day with God and just ask Him what He wants you to do? And I can remember I went back, I was in Indiana going to Purdue University at the time, and I sat down on the banks of the Wabash River all by myself. And I sat there and I began to read, and I just prayed, God, speak to me. I didn't really want Him to speak to me, frankly, because I knew what He'd say. And God knew that I knew what He'd say, and He already knew that I knew the answer. And I can't remember how it happened, but I flipped over to Isaiah chapter 30. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 30. I want to show you what God brought to mind. And, you know, I was out there kind of pretending as though I was asking what the will of God was, and I knew what the will of God was, and so God didn't even bother to address that. But I opened my Bible and I began to read in Isaiah 30, and this is what I read. Woe to obstinate children. I knew it was going to be a long afternoon. Woe to obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance. Sounds like a marriage, doesn't it? But not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt. And Egypt is a picture of ungodly help, illegitimate aid, kind of the human sneaky way of doing things. Go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zone, that's in Egypt, and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them who neither bring help nor advantage, only shame and disgrace. Skip down to verse 12. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you've rejected this message and relied on oppression and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It'll break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from the hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. Now, I got the message. You'd better not go through with this, because it won't work out the way you think. It'll disintegrate in your face. And I can remember reading that and sitting there before God and asking myself, could God really do that if I married this woman? Would He do that? And I read it again, and it was clear, you bet He can and He would. It was great tears, and I tell you, it was heartbreaking. I went back, and in pure fear of the power of God, we broke it off. And I tell you, that woman's been married and divorced twice. And God wasn't kidding. That was a bad way to go. Now, how about you? Is there an area in which you're defying God? If so, repent. Because He will resist. If not, take great comfort in the fact that, like Daniel, the power of God that resisted Belshazzar was the same power that exalted Daniel. So you should rejoice. And that's the point of the story. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for being plain and direct on this. And we'd pray that Your Holy Spirit would really have mercy and be gracious to us. And wherever we may be defying You, Father, we'd pray that You'd turn us back. And where we're obeying, we pray that You'd help us to rejoice in the assurance that Your power will bring us out on top. In Jesus' name, amen.